Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Blogger News on the Radio. My name is Simon Barrett, and I will be your host for the next 30 minutes. This is another in our ongoing series, The Week in Reviews, a chance to sit down one-on-one with someone from the literary world. My guest today is author J. Michael Whitman, who has just released a very, very disturbing book, Pigs in the Pulpit. I have to admit that I was shocked when I read this book. One usually equates the word cult with names like Heaven's Gate or Jim Jones and the various other cults that have made it to the national and international news for their egregious acts. But as Michael Whitman points out, a cult might well be happening in your own backyard. Michael, welcome to the program, and thanks for taking time out to talk with us today.
Thank you, Simon. It's a pleasure to be able to meet with you and your listeners and to talk about this very important topic.
Can we start with a little background information? Who is J. Michael Whitman?
Well, I'm pretty much an ordinary guy. In my secular career, I've been a graphic artist and designer and doing websites and that type of thing for the past 25 years. And many years ago, I kind of reached a crisis point in my life. I had a history of substance abuse in my family ever since I was 9 years old, and really seemed to be searching for a lot of answers in my life and found them in all the wrong places, if you can relate to that. But finally, in 1983, I reached kind of rock bottom in my life and reached out to God. And I talk about this in the book. My personal testimony is in the first half of the book. And I had a very powerful conversion experience to Christianity. And got involved in a mainstream Pentecostal organization in the Midwest and was introduced to them through the 700 Club, which is a television ministry. And things went along smashingly for quite some time. I met my wife in that church. My children were born in that church. And but over a period of time, we gradually discovered that our experience was not what you would call the normal Christian experience, quote unquote. And we were actually found out that we were part of a mind control type cult. And towards the end of that, and this spanned a period of 17 years in two states in the United States, towards the end of that, we were being told where to live, where to work, what to wear, who to associate with, what books to read. The list went on and on and on. And finally, we had to break away from that, and that's basically the story of the book, was our exodus out of that cult-type organization, and here we are today.
And I take it Pigs in the Pulpit is your first foray into the world of publishing.
Yes, it is. I mean, I have some other projects on the burner currently, including a screenplay, but this is my first book.
You bring up many thought-provoking subjects in Pigs in the Pulpit, and I'm pretty certain that I could have scheduled this program for 8 hours, and we would still run out of time. But before we get into the actual problem or problems that you found, maybe we can just talk about the book in general for a minute or two. The internet is an incredibly important tool for an author, particularly a first-time author. I take it you have a website.
Yes, it's www.pigsinthepulpit.com.
Okay. And where can people buy copies of the book?
Well, they can go directly to my website at pigsinthepulpit.com. We have links on there to purchase the book both as a paperback and as a PDF digital download, ebook, or they can go directly to Amazon.com and purchase the book there.
What sort of reader feedback are you getting?
Well, we've had a tremendous response so far, and it's been really humbling and heart-touching when I hear stories of people who have read the book, and they say things like, I wish I would have had this book 5 years ago. This book opened my eyes to a lot of the things that I've experienced. I've had people tell me this book has saved my life. It's just been tremendous, and of course, that's the type of response you hope for. And I've received some feedback that's literally brought tears to my wife's eyes and my eyes, that people have been affected in such a positive and dramatic way.
That's great, and I mean, it must be very satisfying to you to, you know, to get that kind of comment.
Absolutely.
There are really three phases in the world of being a writer, and I talk to many, many first-time writers, and a lot of them admit that when they started the project, they really had no idea what they were getting into. You know, generally the story goes, I thought the hard bit was going to be writing the book, and writing the book was very hard. Then I discovered that the hard bit was finding a publisher. And I've talked to authors that literally spent 2 years sending out letters to publishers and agents, you know, maybe 200 letters, you know, and 90% of the time they didn't even get a reply, you know, not even the courtesy of saying thanks but no thanks. But anyway, finally you get your book published, and then you discover that there's another hard bit, and that is selling it. What are you doing in the way of marketing? Are you doing book signings and that kind of activity?
Well, not yet. Basically, I'm working on developing the website and using social media to try to create a buzz in the community, so to speak, for the book and some of the other things that I'm working on. And I think that's one of the critical things for new authors these days is social media. And it's a tremendous way to create a kind of a viral effect on marketing your product or book. And so all my efforts are going through the website as well as interviews such as we're having today, and approaching different radio stations and that type of thing to arrange interviews to talk about the book.
Right. You say social media. What kinds of social media are you using? Are you talking Twitter and Facebook and MySpace, those kinds of things?
Yes, absolutely. And it's, believe me, it's been an education, Simon. As part of my secular job, I mean, like I said, I've been building websites and that type of thing for a number of years, but the social media thing is so new, and there's so many aspects of it to learn that it's been kind of overwhelming at first, but we're working our way through it.
Pigs in the Pulpit really talks about, you know, mind control, cult-like in environment. How widespread is the problem? I mean, was yours just a truly isolated case, or is this a real problem in America today?
I really wish it was an isolated case, Simon. Unfortunately, through my research and my personal experiences, that this is much more widespread than the average person would think. I mean, we've all heard the horror stories about cults like Jim Jones and the People's Temple and Waco, Texas, with the Branch Davidians and various tragedies like that. And unfortunately, a lot of this type of behavior has crept into mainstream denominationalism, and especially church groups and that type of thing that are involved in the Word of Faith movement, which comes down from TV evangelists and those type of organizations. And it's subtle. Sometimes it's subtle. We see the things that have happened with the mainstream cults that have gotten themselves into the news in various ways, and we say, well, that could never happen to us. We're certainly smarter than that. But the type of abuse and control that I'm talking about is more subtle and takes place over a long period of time, and a lot of these groups and individuals use the same predictable techniques over and over again to gain control of their followers.
I recently read a book by, I believe it's a friend of yours, Eric Scheibler. He wrote an expose of his experiences with the Amway company. The book's called Merchants of Deception. And I found it very interesting. There were a number of parallels between your book and his book. And although the subject matter was very, very different, one's a corporation, the other is a church, the techniques were even similar. Suddenly your friends are only those people that are part of the organization. You have obviously read Merchants of Deception. Did you find those same parallels?
Absolutely. I mean, I'm glad you brought that up about the group being like made up of only your friends or associates. And that is one of the things that these cult leaders and organizations tend to do, is to cut you off from outside sources, whether it be informational sources, family members, friends who aren't part of the cult, quote unquote. That's one of the things that they have to do to gain control of your mind and your will, is to cut you off from sources of information that may be contrary to what they're teaching. And that was another thing, is the whole Christian aspect of God, United States, rah, 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 we have the best thing on the block, that type of attitude and modus operandi that tells you that you're part of something good, you're part of something that's exclusive, and there's that appeals to a broad range of people. And so, yes, there were many parallels between our experiences.
In your book, you mention a number of warning signs that people should look out for when they join a church, or even after they've been a member of a church for a period of time. What are some of the more significant warning signs?
Well, in the book Pigs in the Pulpit, I talk about 11 different warning signs that. And there's one per chapter, or the first 11 chapters of the book, that everyone should be on the lookout for. And on my website, www.pigsinthepulpit.com, your listeners can go to that site and download a free report about the warning signs of a potentially abusive church or pastor. And there's 22 additional ones listed there, and they can download that for free. But let's just talk about a couple of them that seem to be prevalent in these type of organizations and leaders. The first thing is overemphasis of their authority in your life or over your life. If there's a constant emphasis of their authority, I am God's anointed, I've been placed in authority over your life as your spiritual leader. If there's a constant emphasis of that, that's a big warning sign. That's probably number one on the list. Another one is exclusiveness. If there's any time a church or group has an exclusive view towards its role, that could be an indication not only of pride but of authoritarianism. Do they recognize other committed Christians as believers or as part of the body of Christ? That's another big warning sign. Is the leader unapproachable, or does he have an unteachable spirit? Does he hold himself above accountability? You know, we according to our Christian beliefs, the Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there is no separation between leadership and laity. There is no distinction. You know, we're all basically on the same playing field. And if they somehow project an attitude of, I am over you, that's a big warning sign. You know, are you allowed to ask questions?
Sure.
Can you bring up legitimate criticisms without fear of being punished or somehow being labeled as being critical or rebellious or disloyal? If there's always a constant emphasis about loyalty, that's another huge red flag right there. So there are many different warning signs that, you know, I think the bottom line, Simon, is people need to be able to trust their gut instinct. You know,
one of the really interesting aspects that I picked up on in Pigs in Pulpit was how the emphasis on tithing became more and more important as time went on. It was almost as if the church was moving from a church to a corporation. Money suddenly was everything.
Yes, I mean, a friend of mine who actually wrote another book about overcoming painful experiences in the church coined the term of the ABCs of wrongly motivated church leadership, the ABCs being attendance, baptisms, and cash. You know, if there's a constant emphasis on money to be able to support the ministry, quote-unquote, to the detriment of the people in the congregation, if there's a tremendous difference in the standard of living between the leadership and the average member of the congregation, that too can be something to look at and say, hey, you know, there's something wrong here.
Do you think that new believers, new members to a church are more susceptible to this type of abuse?
Yes, I do believe that. And in my own personal experience, coming from a background of basically no church exposure at all in my family's history, and then I went into an environment where I was being loved unconditionally for the first time in my life. And there are cult experts and that have used that term of love bombing as the initial experience of a new believer when they first get into this type of a church situation, where you're loved unconditionally, and we tell ourselves, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? As a, you know, Christians loving Christians, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? But there's a main difference between what I'm talking about, loving someone in a Christian sort of way, and loving someone with a wrong motivation, love with a hook in it. So we're going to love you just as long as you obey us.
Right.
We're going to love you just as long as you conform to our group. And the minute you start showing some individuality or some questions or criticism, you're no longer loved. That's love with a hook in it. And so in my experience, I mean, when I first joined this group, I was being bombed with all this love and acceptance for the first time in my life. And couple that with a powerful worship experience. And in Pentecostal denominations, there's a very exuberant, powerful music and worship and that type of thing. They could have basically told me to do anything, and I would have done it.
Why do you think it is that some church leaders want to try and exert their control over their congregation?
Well, I believe, and this is my opinion, that it's all goes back to ego. And there's different facets of that, you know, whether, like we just said about the ABCs of church leadership, you know, if I can grow my church to a certain size, or if I can manage to impress my ministerial brethren, or grow the church to a certain size and then support me financially, that all appeals to the ego. And many times, instead of allowing God to lead them and to, you know, trust God for their financial support and that type of thing, they start sliding into the areas of control and to manipulate their followers and that type of thing. And after that, it's kind of like anything goes.
You know, I could understand cult-like activity in a truly independent, small church. But the Pentecostal movement is very much a mainstream religious movement. Do you think that there should have been more oversight by the controlling body?
Absolutely. And there have been complaints made and not followed up on. The reasons for that probably can only truly be known by the leadership, but you know, my opinion is they should look into these allegations and they should take some sort of steps or action to make sure that it's not repeated. I talk about an instance in my book where there was a predatory minister who was unfortunately a pedophile and was transferred from one church to another within our organization, and he victimized a couple of boys in our church.
Oh,
and how that kind of thing can happen kind of boggles my mind. But and we've all heard examples in other organizations like the Roman Catholic Church and that type of thing of priests that have gone unchecked. And so they need to be asking themselves how this can happen and why are they allowing it to happen.
Right. Why does it seem that church leaders get a free pass and their followers are willing to overlook their faults?
Well, I think there's a couple different dynamics, Simon, that play into that, and one of those is we have this need in ourselves to feel part of something good, I believe. That we need to place, that we need to have faith and trust in the leaders that we've placed over ourselves in a spiritual capacity. We need to believe that they have our best interest at heart. And that, unfortunately, is misplaced loyalty. Our loyalty needs to be to God and not to man. And because man can fail us. You know, if our faith is towards God, he never fails. But unfortunately, many times we ourselves could be spiritually lazy, and we could be ignorant of what the Bible says about certain situations and things, especially about our leaders, and place ourselves in a position of vulnerability. But it all starts with misplaced loyalty, you know, we need to realize that men are men, and they have feet of clay just like we do.
In your book, you have a delightful phrase, the divine baloney detector.
Yes.
And it essentially it's some things that you can do to defend yourself at least making yourself aware of what's going on. Do you want to tell us a little bit about the divine baloney detector?
Yes, that's probably my favorite chapter in the book, the divine baloney detector. This is a little-known tool that I talk about in our spiritual toolbox, so to speak, and it's often unrecognized and more often unused. And It's the thing that in our heart that tells us this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad, this is healthy, this is unhealthy. It's kind of like a little meter that goes back and forth, and it's if somebody says something that we don't think is quite right, it goes, eh. And if somebody says, well, God loves you and has a plan for your life, that goes ding, ding, ding. You know, and here's the thing, is that these type of leaders and organizations that have a controlling, manipulative type attitude, they have to get you to turn that thing off and be able to recognize their authority in your life over you. And at that point, you become a victim. They can virtually tell you to do anything because you've turned off your divine baloney detector. But here's the thing. The divine baloney detector, there's another name for it. It's called discernment. Discernment's not a gift. It's a skill that we develop over our entire period of our life. And our experiences can lead us to say, you know, there's something not quite right about this. And that's like I said before, we need to trust our gut instinct or our intuition. When we feel that something's wrong, we need to take a step back and say, whoa, wait a minute. That's the divine baloney detector.
Why do you think it is so difficult for victims to leave an abusive church? I think that says it all. Why is it so difficult?
Well, in my experience especially, too, there was such a heavy emotional investment over a long period of time. And I had a dramatic conversion experience. Like I said, I met my wife and my children in this church organization, or my children were born in this organization. And I loved the people. I loved the leadership. I genuinely cared for their families. And when you have that type of emotional investment, it's not like picking a restaurant. You know, you can say, well, if I had a bad meal at a restaurant, I'm just not going to go back. You know, this is like if you leave, it's like a divorce or a death in the family. It's that type of emotional commitment that is so difficult to break. And then once you do make a decision to leave and may perhaps announce that you're going to leave for whatever reason, there could be the aspect of phobia indoctrination. They induce a phobia into your life to say, well, if you leave here, then God's not going to bless you anymore. Or in my case, if you leave here, God's going to kill you. Or God's going to make your children sick or worse. Bad things are going to happen to you. And you have this phobia in your life, and you're asking yourself, is that kind of thing even possible? You know, in my case, like I said, that I had threats against my health and safety if we left the group. And so, you know, that makes it difficult.
Right. And so when you took a stand against the church abuse, you were attacked by the leaders and other members of the church?
Yes. Of course, like I said, we had threats against us, but even beyond that, there was what I call damage control. After we did physically leave the church, the leadership went back and started rumors and innuendos about us that weren't true, but left just, you know, they didn't come out and exactly say what we were guilty of, but left enough doubt in the other church members' mind that they needed to stay away from us. And, of course, they were ultimately instructed that they had to stay away from us. We had people that we had 20-year relationships with that no longer associated with us. And so, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, once again, that there's a huge parallel with Eric Scheibler. That's exactly what happened to him. You know, suddenly he became a personae non grata with the only people that he called friends.
Yeah.
And that obviously is what happened to you as well.
Well, I mean, we've also heard stories about other fringe groups like the Mormons or Mennonite type situations where if they call it shunning, and if a person leaves the group, then the entire group no longer associates with them and turns their back on them entirely. And that can be devastating. Well, you know, you built your entire life around a church or a group or a ministry and then make the decision to leave figuring that, well, we'll still be friends, you know, and you find out otherwise.
Well, you talked earlier about warning signs, you know, that a church has a problem. Are there signs that you can look for to find a healthy and non-threatening environment?
Absolutely. I think one of the things to look for is the leadership approachable? Do they have genuine humility? Do they lead from a position of weakness and say, you know, I too am just like you. I have failings just like you do. Are they open to questions and suggestions? I think that's something that you can pick up on almost immediately. You know, is there a casualness in a relaxed atmosphere rather than something that's rigid and controlled? Do they allow you to make your own decisions? You know, in terms of where you live or what clothing to wear or how to wear your hair. In the organization we were involved with, women were especially very controlled. They weren't allowed to wear makeup. They couldn't cut their hair. They weren't allowed to wear pants. And there was a heaven or hell salvational issue associated with each one of those things. If you cut your hair, you're going to hell. You know? And doesn't that sound incredible? That somebody could believe that type of thing.
Actually, I will share a story with you. This was about a month ago. In a previous life, I used to work in the computer industry. Spent 30 odd years tinkering with the things. Finally, I'd had enough and took up book reviewing instead. Anyway, I was over at my wife's aunt's house, and her neighbor had a computer problem. And they'd talked previously about, you know, next time I came over, would I be able to look at the computer? And I said, oh, of course. So this particular afternoon, we crossed over the road and knocked on the door, and we heard this, just a minute, just a minute, just a minute. And took 2 or 3 minutes, and finally the lady opened the door, and we were trying to figure out what was going on. Well, it turned out that they are indeed Pentecostal, and the time of day that we arrived happened to be the time of day that the lady basically did her fitness program, and so she was wearing sweatpants. And she realized that she couldn't possibly be seen in sweatpants, so we had to wait while she put on her dress.
Well, now you understand what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah. I, as soon as I read that part in your book, I thought, oh, yeah, yeah, I understand. On went the light bulb.
Well, isn't it strange, though, that women seem to be... And this is another warning sign. Are women marginalized in a particular group? Are their opinions valued or not? It seemed like most of the quote-unquote holiness standards that our organization put on people were directed towards women. And we see examples of this in extreme religions like radical Islam, where their women are forced to wear burqas and are abused physically and all different types of horrendous things. You know, that's a huge red flag if women are marginalized in whatever church organization that you might be part of.
Once you left the abusive situation, was it hard for you to start over? Did it affect your relationship with God?
Absolutely. When I made an appeal to the leadership of the church that we left, finally here in Pennsylvania, to basically repent and to, you know, come to their senses in the fact that they were hurting and damaging people. And I did not get the type of response I was expecting or hoping for. And I became depressed. There was a period of time that I went through that I didn't want to go out. I didn't want to go to another church. I didn't want anything to do with God's people. I didn't, you know, basically isolated myself. And what I realize now is that that was I was going through a grieving process. I had such a heavy emotional investment in this leadership, the ministry, the people there, that it was like a death in the family or a divorce, and I had to go through this long grieving process, and it took about a year before I came out on the other side, before I started trusting people again, and before I stopped blaming myself and started trusting God again. You know, there were a period of time where I blamed God. I was like, how could you let this happen to me? You know, I mean, I love you, I love these people, and look what happened, you know. I think one of the things that really helped me overcome that is getting good information that I wasn't alone, that I wasn't the only person that has gone through this type of thing. And, you know, I did a lot of independent study on the Internet, did a lot of prayer, obviously, and finally came to the conclusion that that I was not alone and that it wasn't all my fault and that it certainly wasn't God's fault. So that really started me back on the road towards having a healthy relationship with God.
Has the previous pastor, the subject of your book, who you call Pastor Jason, I believe, has he ever apologized for his actions?
No, and I don't expect him to, because that would admit weakness on his part. And, you know, we've had some contact since we've left there. There was a period of time where my family and I were being harassed, and we would receive anonymous emails and letters and phone calls and that type of thing. And I finally had to get the authorities involved and have them, my lawyer and so forth, send them a letter saying if they didn't stop doing what they were doing, they were going to be arrested. And I hated to do that, but, you know, when you try to reason with people and you're not getting anywhere, sometimes that's the only thing you can do. And fortunately, since then, it's been pretty quiet. And I kind of expected after the book was launched that maybe there might stir up a hornet's nest or something, but thankfully it's been quiet.
Actually, what was the catalyst that caused you to come forward and tell your story? I mean, it must have taken quite a lot of soul-searching.
Yes, it did. It took 8 years, actually. And, you know, for a long time I debated, do I even want to talk about this, you know? But the thing that really motivated me was, especially in our local church community, was continuing to see people hurt and disenfranchised and basically walking around without a shepherd from this our former pastor and other church leaders in our community. I mean, we have a community of about 30,000 people here locally, and there's 250 churches serving only 30,000 people. So what does that tell you? I mean, it's like there's a tremendous fracture in the body of Christ, you know, and but I saw these people being hurt, and that's why I wrote the book, is to be able to speak to those people and say, you're not alone, and there is a way out, and that's, you know, I go systematically through the book, especially in the second half of the book, to cite reference after reference and to give them some tools to understand what exactly happened to them and how they can turn the corner.
Yeah, you mentioned living in a community of 30,000. I live in a small town in Mississippi, I think there's about 20,000 residents, and I have to admit, when I first moved here, which was last year, I walked around, and I swear there is a church on every street corner. I have never seen so many churches.
Churches and taverns.
Actually, we live in a dry county, so there aren't any taverns. There's just churches. Having written Pigs in the Pulpit, do you have more books coming out?
Well, I'm like I said, I'm working on a screenplay project right now for, actually it's not related to Pigs in the Pulpit, but it's another spiritually related topic. And there's a couple of books I'm thinking about putting on the burner involving tithing, and also a sequel to Pigs in the Pulpit that is more directed towards TV evangelism.
And yes, I think that would make for an interesting subject.
Yeah, I could maybe call it Really, Really Big Hogs in the Pulpit or something. But that, you know, I mean, I've toyed around with the idea of writing a book about that, and I realize there are others on the market, but I'd like to go at it from the aspect of how does it affect the average church goer or the average church member in following these national ministries. I kind of have a theory that I'd like to explore on that. So
I'll look forward to reading that if and when you get round to read to penning it.
Great.
Have you found a new religious home?
Well, not in the aspect of where you could say we go every Sunday and punch a clock and hang our hat, and we enjoy a very healthy, vibrant relationship now with many different people that we call our friends and fellow believers in Christ, and I look at it as though we're all the body of Christ, no matter what church we go to, and that's the only church that I read about in the Bible is the body of Christ, and we have really good fellowship with a lot of these. It's nothing really formal, and it's more relaxed and friendly, and we have daily contact with these people. I have a group of people that I count my close friends that I hold myself accountable to, especially, you know, as an author or somebody that's coming forward to speak on these topics. I need to get some perspective, and these are people that I hold myself open to for, you know, input and criticism. And today, my wife and my three children, I mean, we've been in a better place now than we've ever been spiritually, I believe.
That's great. My producer is telling me that our time is just about up. So I want to thank J. Michael Whitman for taking time to talk with us today, and I'm sure I speak for all of us here at Blogger News in wishing him every success with Pigs in the Pulpit and every success in his life, and hopefully people will learn from reading Pigs in the Pulpit, and maybe we can put an end to this kind of cult-like abuse that seems to be far more rampant than I had ever thought it was. Michael, thank you very much indeed for talking to us today.
I appreciate your time today and your listeners' time, and God bless you.
Okay, hopefully we will talk again one day, Michael. Okay.
Thank you, sir.
This is Simon Barrett for Blogger News Network, wishing everyone a great day, and I'm sure we'll be back on the air very shortly. Goodbye.